Father, we ask for your help again tonight in the touch of the Spirit to minister to these people. In Christ's name, amen. Well, now, in the book of Daniel, I think in all of the great debate over the meaning of Daniel, especially in terms of the various dates or spans of time, I said to you that they were, in my view, more symbolic in every effort to try to nail down what the 70 weeks of years and so forth meant is probably futile. But I think we have something stronger to say tonight about it. In Daniel 12, it says, "And I heard, but I understood not." Daniel 12:8. "Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" This is all the stuff that he's been listening to. "And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Now, all that I can see and all that I have read and heard, I think it's still closed, because there is so much debate about it, so little that is really clear. And the person that comes along and says, "Well, it's now time for it to be open, and the Lord has opened it to me," is seven times a fool. That's sheer folly. Say that. Because the opening of the understanding regarding the book of Daniel is to the Jewish people, and this is all basically prophetic for the Jewish people, and will not be opened till they are ready to receive it. The Jews are not today ready to receive it. The Jews are back in their land, but they've never even hinted anywhere that I know of, and publicly, that it was God that got them back to their land. They may give tribute to Theodore Herzl, who was the spark plug of the Zionist movement that got a lot of this going. And David Ben-Gurion gets a lot of credit. But I don't hear God getting any credit. And some people think that just because these feasts and Sabbaths are being honored, that that means they're honoring God, and that is not true at all. So your greatest peace of mind relative to the book of Daniel will come when you give up hope on it, when you finally realize that the reason there's so much debate is because it hasn't been opened yet. We don't know. And Jesus says in Matthew 24, all the things that he talks about are to the Jewish people. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, then look up for your redemption, draw nigh. So this whole 11th chapter where you could nail it down historically. I was going to do that, and I thought, well, that's just an awful lot of extra flap here. That is where you see the king of the north and the king of the south and what they're doing. And you have a very intricate interplay historically leading up to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Of course, you have a very strong designation here regarding what time is in view. He said in verse 2, 11:2, "And now will I show you the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia, and a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion." Now, Darius the Mede went up against Greece, and was defeated. I had a waiter who was from Persia or Iran, and I said to him, well, if they hadn't discovered silver in the peninsula of Greece, we'd all be Iranians. And he said, it sounds like you've been reading some history. Well, the thing that happened was that Greece, which is pretty void of any kind of natural resources, discovered during the era of Cleisthenes, which is about 490 BC, the silver was discovered, funded the development of a fleet of ships. Cleisthenes wisely used it for that. Then came the Persians against them, and Cleisthenes was ready, and the Persians were defeated and turned back by their fleet of ships. And in Salamis, which is one of the ports in the Adriatic Sea. Anyway, here it nails, we nail this down in history when it speaks of the king of Persia going up against Grecia. Then in verse 3, it says, a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. So you have Alexander the Great. That's pretty clear. It says, and when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others beside himself. So here you have a very definite historical setting. This cannot refer to anybody but Alexander the Great. The reason is that Alexander the Great left no posterity, and his kingdom was divided into four. And you have Seleucus, Ptolemy, Ptolemaeus, Lysimachus, and one other that I can't seem to remember, Nicanor maybe, but anyway, into four of his generals. So that definitely nails this verse down. See that? When he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and he shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. Now you see, you're nailing things down here. There's no speculation there. That's pretty solid. There isn't any other monarch in all of history that had his kingdom divided up into four and none of it going to his posterity. So we have no problem with that. Now we go through a series of interplays between the north and the south. As I say, I could have gone through all of that and showed you just exactly who was doing what. And here it says one place they went out to the islands, and we're talking about Ionia. It's very clear. But I'm not sure how vital it is for you to know just who was doing what at that time. What is vital is you have Antiochus Epiphanes. It says that he was in verse 31 of chapter 11. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Jesus refers to this then, you see, in Matthew 24. Verse 15, well, first of all, the disciples are asking him about this. He says, many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. Verse 11. Verse 12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, right there you have a very important clue about this being to the Jews, because you can't say that to a Christian, that if you endure to the end, you'll be saved. Salvation comes from Christ and not based upon human endurance. That's why people get confused about texts that say something like that, to endure to the end. That's not the basis of salvation. It's the grace of God that keeps us. But it could be directed to the Jews in terms of not spiritual salvation, but physical salvation. The salvation even of the Jews does not depend on simply staying alive. But anyway, we'll go on. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. So all of this really has very little to do with the Christian idea. You see, the Lord is not saying here, as soon as you Christians see the abomination of desolation, if you're up on your housetop, come down, and so on and so on. Of course, up there they lived on their housetops. If we lived on our housetop here, they'd send a funny wagon out for us. But that was natural for them. Yeah, I mean, even if a person was waiting for Christ and wanted to be as close as possible to him, so he could get head start maybe. They'd sit up on their roof waiting for Jesus to come so they get a head start. Which is kind of like the people that are buried on the Mount of Olives. The Jews have all their relatives entombed on the Mount of Olives, so it's just really one big cemetery because they want them to be right there at hand when the Messiah comes. Because he's supposed to touch down on the Mount of Olives. Doubtless not in an aircraft. But anyway, he's supposed to, well, they want their relatives to be as close as possible to the Messiah when he comes. See? All of that's Jewish. It has nothing to do with the Gentiles. Okay, so now you go back here to the 31st verse of chapter 11, and he speaks of the pollution of the sanctuary, and this thing, if we would follow out the chronology of it, has to do with Antiochus Epiphanes. Everything that comes along up to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes is historical record, which you can check out. Just follow, go get a history book and follow it out. It is so accurate that, as I said to you last week, people used to say, the bright scholars used to say that it couldn't be, this book of Daniel couldn't have been written prior to the coming of Antiochus Epiphanes because it was too accurate. So there's no such thing as prophecy, so any book that is prophetic can't be right, since there is no such thing as prophecy. Sort of a circular argument there. But all of these verses having to do with the flight, pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath. Well, what kind of instruction is that to Christians? Then shall be great tribulation, such as since the beginning of the world and to this time, no, not ever shall be. Now, anybody that starts worrying about whether the Christians are going to go through the tribulation or not doesn't understand this chapter at all. He's talking about the Jews. He's talking about the time when the city is under siege or under the control of the pagan monarch, and they're in real troubles. And then he says, if anyone shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. One of the reasons why you just simply can't put any weight on signs or miracles, so-called. A lot of miracles take place in this world that have nothing to do with Christ. A lot of things that pass for miracles are really not miracles at all, because the word simply means a sign, semeion. And the person that asks, is the age of miracles past, hasn't read the Bible very much. The semeion, the signs were for the Jews, so they would be convinced that Christ was, Jesus was the Messiah. That's what they were all about. To try and apply all the teachings and principles of the Gospels, this accounting to the Gentiles today goes astray. All this passage gives us the things that are coming to pass for the Jews. Now, verse 32, learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise you, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Now you cannot apply that to the coming of Christ. With when does he come? In an hour that you think not. You know, in a in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. There's no warning of preparation. It's an instantaneous thing. Because you can't apply this chapter to Gentiles, to the church, I mean. And then he says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. What does he mean by that? Are heaven and earth really going to pass away? Well, it's a Greek construction. Even if heaven and earth should pass away, my word will not pass away. It's not that heaven and earth will pass away, but they would pass away before my word will pass away. But all of this still of the Jews. Now, verse 36 is the clincher. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. Now, what did Jesus say to the disciples in Acts 1? He said, it is not for you to know the times or seasons. That the Father has his own hand. He didn't say go back to Daniel and find out when this is going to happen. But that, unfortunately, is the mood of many prophets today, in quotes. Many prophets, so-called. This is the revelation Jesus gave me. And it's so sad because it destroys for all time any credence, credibility to the idea of revelations. There's so much baloney that goes on. The label is, the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Now the people that come along and say, well, we're in the time of the end. So it's going to be open. But it hasn't been opened yet. If it had been opened, there'd be a revelation of its truth, and not just to one person or two or three, but generally. But it isn't for the Gentiles. And Jesus was not even ready to give it to the disciples, where he said, it is not for you to know the times or seasons. So I would like to leave it at that point to say to you, there's no way that we can nail this time down, and this book is going to be closed until God's ready to open it. Someone who comes along with the fresh revelation about this book doesn't know what they're talking about. Now you go on and he says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that be desolate set up, there should be 1,290 days. Now, Jesus apparently sees that abomination as in the future. See, when he's talking about when is the kingdom going to come, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, this is only a forerunner in Daniel. So what do you have to have? You have to have the temple in place. So you can have the abomination of desolation in the sanctuary. There's no sanctuary today. You have to have the sanctuary. You can't build a sanctuary until you get the Mosque of Omar out of that. So Denny spoke of the abomination standing in the holy place and the taking away of the sacrifice. But even if you would accept the idea that the abomination of desolation was there, when did the Mosque of Omar get built in Jerusalem? What are you going to do with this 1,300 days since the abomination of desolation? 3.5 years? It's all so screwy. I mean, what I mean by that is also so cloudy and we call it inscrutable. That's the word you put over this. But the inscrutable is not going to be unscrewed until situation is what you have at the time that this thing gets opened up is the Jews in the performance of their normal Jewish activities. Not keeping the Sabbath per se, but the temple is there. Then, of course, you have Ezekiel with the temple really there and the great river of water flowing out from the altar down the Judean valley and so forth. Now the Christian could be taken out any moment Christ could come now. None of this has to be fulfilled. That's why it's sad for these prophets, so-called, to all be focusing on these kinds of things as though they belong to the Gentiles. Or to the church, I mean. They have nothing to do with the church. Had nothing to do with America, per se. It has to do with the Middle East. I keep saying that, and it's so comfortable. Once you take that premise, that this all has to do with the Middle East, and with the Jews and Jerusalem and so forth, you can relax. Because you're not going to have to be scrambling through the scripture trying to find Main Street in the book of Hosea, which is what a lot of people see. The chariots shall jostle one another in the broad ways. Well, that's a shoe-in there for Los Angeles, you know. Maybe I ought to write a book on that. I'll call it Broadway USA. Instead of Main Street USA, that worked by Sinclair Lewis, or Upton Sinclair. Sinclair Lewis, Upton Sinclair wrote Utopia. Anyway, I think that is very important. So therefore, it is of no value to really try to sort out all of these things, except to say that it is pretty obviously, in chapter 11, historically, you have Greece in view, and historically, you have Antiochus Epiphanes in view. Now, whatsoever they mean in terms of future events is another question. Antiochus Epiphanes seems to be pretty much a type of the Antichrist or the false Messiah. Now, once again, the prophets have been in total chaos, working on the same principles that a lot of them do today in trying to nail down these times, you know, the 7 years, the 3.5 years, and all that baloney. Those same Bible teachers, well respected in their denomination and so forth, were talking about Hitler as the Antichrist. Now, what is the big problem with that? How many people would really mistake Hitler for Jesus? The same was true with Mussolini. Now, Mussolini started out, as Hitler did, trying to rebuild the economy of the country, but there was no way anybody in those days would have said, oh, this is the Messiah. Hitler recovered the economy of Germany, but he never made any special overtures to the Jewish people, and neither did Mussolini. Mussolini came to power on the thesis that he was going to wipe out the communist threat, which was around in those days. They came in about 1917, the communists, and they spread their scourge throughout the Eurasia. But the point is, to identify Mussolini or Hitler as the Antichrist shows how totally off they were about their whole discussion of the Book of Daniel, and yet they were using the same numbers and the ideas as they do today. But no one today thinks of Mussolini as the Antichrist, except the worms, maybe. He may be the greatest monarch the worms ever had. He redeemed them by giving them something to eat, I guess. That's a little crass. A little gross, in fact. But that'll put your mind at ease about this whole thing. Now, going back to the type of the false Messiah, which the Jews are going to confront, but not the world. This figure in chapter 11 is not going to be in charge of the world. But what does it say about him? This is 11:36. The king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that that is determined shall be done. Of course, he's really referring to the fact that when this fellow is wiped out. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor to the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall not regard the God of his fathers. So obviously he's got to be Jewish. Otherwise it wouldn't make any sense to write that. But in his stead, the English word here is in his estate, but that means in his stead, shall he honor the God of forces? And a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor. The God of forces, the Greek, the Hebrew word here, almost the same as muezzin, the same consonants, and we know in Hebrew that the consonants are what are important. The muezzins. Now, this is purely speculation, but I have a feeling the God of the muezzins, who is the guy that gets up on the minaret and calls the faithful to prayer. That's the muezzin. The minaret's the tower, and the muezzin goes up on the top of the tower and calls the faithful to prayer. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Muhammadan Rasulullahi. But he goes in a much higher voice than would be possible for me without extreme hormonal imbalances. But, you know, when you got 50 minarets in Jerusalem to 17 synagogues, they're all over the city. You've got the God of the Muezzin, you know, you got the, that is the symbol. They're not going to come down for a long time to come. Those towers are there. They're going to stay there. And the Muslims are going to rule the roost via this fellow that does not honor the God of his fathers, but honors the God of forces. This fellow is probably a Jew who was who went over to the Muslim faith and now comes back and pretends to be a Jew. That's speculation. Has nothing to do with America. He's not. They have not got a minaret over here yet. I mean, they may have them here and there. Then shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain, for profit. He'll sell off the land, or try to. He said later, then the last verse, or yet, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So, I guess it means Sinai, between the seas, between the Dead Sea, perhaps, and the Mediterranean, or between the, down a little further south, the Persian Gulf, and the Dead Sea, or the Red Sea, perhaps. Anyway, that's Mount Sinai, down that area. I think that we would be going beyond the truth to try to sort out these things in the book of Daniel and make any sense out of them, because I don't think it's open to us yet. That's the simplest way to handle it. That's why there's so much division in the church today over how to handle the prophecy. Well, I think we'll stop there. Father, we ask you to take these words and ideas, and as we look at them, and help us to keep perspective about our relationship to you and the place that we occupy in the whole pattern of God. In Christ's name, amen.